I praise God for the privilege of coming here to share this message with you. And I feel that this is where I belong tonight. And I feel this is where you belong tonight. And it makes a terrific team. And God can do something with a combination like that. And so let's understand that we're here for one purpose, and that's to be ministered to. I understand that God did not spare my life in this disaster for my sake alone. I think that God's children are brought through such circumstances in order to glorify Him. And we'd be very remiss if we didn't share our stories and to help build one another's faith. We need this desperately in this day and age. We need much more than entertainment. We need the meat of God's Word. We need to grow spiritually, and it's on the meat of God's Word that we grow, not on entertainment. Entertainment's great, and I love it, but we also need the depth of the message of God to His people in this day and age. And the reason I'm willing to share this story is not because I enjoy sharing it. I don't enjoy reliving this every time I have to tell it, because it requires reliving the experience to do it. But as I lay in the hospital bed in the Canary Islands, I promised God, as I was glorifying Him for the miracle that He had performed in my life and that He had saved my life and spared my life, and I realized without a question that it was a miracle. I promised Him and I said, "Father, the least I can do is tell it. That's the very least I can do." And He takes us at our word. He expects us to accept His word, but He also accepts us at our word. And so if we make a promise to God, then He expects us to keep it. And He holds us to the promise. So don't promise things to God unless you mean it, because He will hold you to it. And I found that He's held me to mine, because since the accident last March, I have flown over 100,000 miles just sharing this story. I just returned Monday from Europe, where I've been back to the Canary Islands, back to where the accident actually occurred, and ministered to the people there. And I went into Spain and England and Germany and was sharing the story all through these areas. And we had a tremendous harvest of souls. It was one of the most precious experiences I think I ever had. And one of the promises I made to God also was that I would go back to the Canary Islands someday and let the people know what happened to me spiritually. Let them share in this. It was such a negative thing that happened on that small island over there, and they had been so anxious to build up tourism and so anxious to be accepted from the rest of the world as an ideal place to visit. And so when this thing happened, it was a shattering experience for that small island. And so it was all negative as far as they were concerned. And I wanted to return and share this story and let them know that some positive things were happening too at that moment. It wasn't all negative. And also to thank them for their tremendous love and care that they showed to us that did live through the experience. I'll mention that a little more as we go into the story. When I arrived over there in the Canary Islands, I had no idea what to expect. But when I arrived there at that airport, there were approximately 15 people at the airport, including representatives from the mayor's office, an official car waiting at the airport to chauffeur me to the hotel, and they were just so receptive. They did everything they could, and they just responded beautifully. And before I left that island, there were 250 that had given their hearts to Jesus Christ. And so it was well worth the effort to go back and share the story. The other promise that I made to God was that I would tell this story wherever I could. Whether it was to one person or to 1,000, it didn't make any difference to me. I would share it wherever the invitation came in. And so this is what I'm doing, and this is why I'm here. I'm responding to an invitation. I am not a preacher. I'm a businessman. I still own my business in Long Beach, California. I go in about 2 or 3 days a month to let them know I'm still boss, and then I take off again. And once in a while, that works. I hope it continues for a while. But I find most of my time now, 95% of my time is spent on the road sharing this story. And I'll continue doing this as long as invitations come in. When the invitations stop, I'll accept that as a sign from the Lord that it's time for me to shut up, and then I'll shut up. But until that time, I'm not free to do so. A couple of things before I get into the story. The book is available. It's $2.95. It is co-authored by George Otis and myself. The theme of the book is my story. However, there were several Christians that survived, and it also contains their stories. And it's interesting to see how the testimonies dovetail together about the presence of Jesus Christ at that very moment of that horrible disaster. It's wonderful to know that when the scripture says that he will never leave us or forsake us, he means just that. And that includes the very moment of a jet crash. Christ is there. He's with us at all times. He never leaves us alone. We want you to share with us in praying for this book. It's a miracle in itself. I'll not go into long detail about it, but it is a miracle. And it came out on June 27th of last year, and since that time it has sold over 107,000 copies. And the news media carried this story around the world. The world was shocked by the news of this disaster. It's the worst aviation crash in history. And so now God is taking this book containing the testimonies of Christians that survived and is also sending the message around the world, letting the world know that God was there, that God was doing great things. The book is being done in 7 languages and will be going around the world. While I was in Germany just last week, the book came out in German. It was quite an exciting experience to be there as it came on the market, and it was exciting to see it. But we do want you to pray with us about the book. We feel that there's going to be a mighty harvest of souls through it. We've all already seen that. One day, my mother and I were talking, and she said, "Norman, wouldn't it be wonderful if there would be one soul that would find Jesus Christ to replace all of the 583 that had to give their lives?" And so I told this to George Otis. How many of you know George Otis? When I told this to George Otis, he said, "One soul." He said, "You mean 1,000 for everyone that lost their lives." So that's George Otis, isn't it? But we're well on our way. Souls are coming to Jesus Christ. I spent 10 days in southern Florida just before I went to Europe, and we had 270 that came to Christ there in those 10 days. And so God is really moving, and God is using this testimony far beyond my expectation. I had become a very complacent Christian prior to this accident. My religious experience had become very routine with me. I was a Christian, and I knew if I died, I would be with my Savior, and I certainly was living for God. But I had become very complacent. It had all become very routine with me, and I was going through the motions. But I had lost the exuberance and the joy and the radiance that goes along with salvation. And so as this accident happened, of course, this changed all that. I'm no longer a complacent Christian. I've become a living Christian again, and a vibrant Christian, and yes, even a shouting Christian sometimes. So I felt that as a result of this, then my message would be to the complacent, indifferent Christian. And so no one has been any more surprised than I to see the unsaved respond to this message. It's really exciting to see people come to God as a result of hearing this story. And I'm made to realize that God will be glorified in all things, in disaster, in human error. It makes no difference. God will receive glory. And if men and women refuse to praise God in all things, then the very rocks in the field will praise him according to his word. He will receive praise. And so I praise him for the way he is using this testimony and is causing men and women to find Jesus Christ as a result of hearing the story. And so I pray that you will remember us in prayer, and also remember the book in prayer as it goes around the world, that God will bless the pages and draw men and women unto himself. The April 11th issue of Time magazine carried the story of the crash. And, of course, the accident happened on March 27th of last year. And if you're not familiar with it, why, go to your libraries. I'm sure that they would have a copy of the magazine, and you can read the story in depth. It also carried numerous pages, pictures inside of the pages, Across the top of the page is the flaming Pan American plane from which I escaped. And right in the middle of the page, you'll see my picture as I was walking away from the crash. I had just jumped out and was walking away. And down here in this corner is also my picture. And I was waiting here. This is about 10 minutes after I got out of the crash, and I was waiting there for them to take me to the hospital. It was this picture that finally made me realize that I really don't look like Rock Hudson after all. I thought up to that moment, maybe, but I realized I don't. If I had any ego left, it's all gone now. But I bring this magazine along for proof that I really was there. I'm not just telling you a fabrication by any stretch of the imagination. I went through this ordeal, and I'm here to share my story with you. I'm sure that every survivor would have their own story of survival. We all act differently and react differently when we're in times of crises, but I'm here to tell you what happened to me. Last January, a year ago January, I decided I would take this trip. I was traveling with a business companion, a young man of 36 years of age named Ted Yunus. He was a young man that I had brought into my business with the understanding that eventually it would go to him. I'm an old bachelor, a real old bachelor. I have no children, and so I was bringing this young man in to eventually take over my business, and since I had no children, it would become his eventually. Well, he was traveling with me in this disaster, and he was killed. And so, of course, then that threw me back into the activity of the college again. I own a college. But I was traveling with this young man, and so last January, originally he and his wife had reservations to take this cruise. It was a cruise going to the Canary Islands. And they had reservations for over a year and a half. It was a very popular cruise. It had been booked solidly for 1 year in advance of the date of departure. The itinerary called for flying from California to New York and from New York across the Atlantic to the Canary Islands, which are about 70 miles off the northwest coast of Africa. We were going to the Grand Canary Island, to the city of Las Palmas, and there would be a Greek ship called the Golden Odyssey waiting for us at Las Palmas, and we would leave the plane, board the ship, and cruise the Mediterranean for 2 weeks, going to such places as Morocco, Tangiers, Casablanca, Gibraltar, the Greek islands, ending the cruise in Athens and flying back to California. So it was a very delightful, popular cruise itinerary. And so it was sold out well over a year prior to the date of departure. In January of last year, my partner and his wife decided that they shouldn't take the trip together. They have three small sons, ages 8 to 12. And their oldest son is a German measles baby and has many health complications, including open heart surgery and things like this. So the mother decided that she would stay home with the children. At that time, I decided I would take her place, and that's how it happens that I was on the trip. I thank God that I took her place, and this seems like a strange thing to say after going through something like that. But in the particular section of the plane where we were seated, we were in the tourist section in the center of the plane. In our immediate area, there were no two people traveling together, seated side by side, such as husband and wife, that survived. Maybe one here, one over here, but no two people in our immediate area traveling together, seated side by side, survived the crash. If my partner and his wife had traveled together, they would have been seated together as husband and wife, and more than likely both would have perished. As it is, my partner did die, but the children do have their mother, and I feel that God was in this. I'm glad I took her place. As I've gone through this experience, I certainly am not the same man I was before, and I don't want to be. I feel that when you go through something like this, you must become a better person. You must. And so I know I'm not the same person that I was before, and I've been made to realize many, many things as a result of this disaster. One of the things is this. I've been made to realize more than I've ever known before that God really does have a master plan for our lives. He really does. And this master plan includes very minute things. I didn't realize this before. If there's any lousing up of this master plan in our life, we're the ones that louse it up, not God. God is faithful to bring us back into line again. But if there's any lousing up or fouling up of this plan of God for our lives, we do it in our headstrong, self-determined ways. But I do realize now how much He does care for us and how much He has planned our lives. I was waiting in my home for my partner to arrive to pick me up to take me to the Los Angeles International Airport. He was coming in an airport limousine. And my mother, who is a widow, has made her home with me for the last 15 years. And this mother of mine is an old-fashioned, Bible-reading, prayer-believing mama from way back. When she's not with me, I say way, way, way back. But when she's with me, I have to leave off two ways. All of our lives, we have been taught the Word of God. We have been weaned on the Word of God. We have been weaned on prayer. And we've been taught that the Word of God is there for us to understand. God has given us the written Word for us to comprehend. It is not something that is foreign that we cannot grasp. It's written for our benefit, and it's written to be our roadmap back to heaven. And all that He asks of us is that we learn how to follow directions when we read this map. If we will, we'll make it. We'll get back there someday. So this is the way we've been taught. Our faith has been very simple. If God's Word says that He will save our souls, we've been taught that He will save our souls. We believe that. If God's Word says that He will heal our body, then we expect Him to heal us when we're sick. And if God's Word says that He will deliver us in our hour of need, we have absolutely no question but that He will deliver us in our hour of need. I like to use this illustration because it's true. In our neighborhood, the neighbors all knew which cat and dog belonged to our house because those cats and dogs always had olive oil all over them. We always prayed for our cats and dogs. We were taught to. This is our simple faith again. I can remember one time one of my dogs got sick and crawled way in under the car. And I got the bottle of olive oil, and I got down on my stomach, and I shimmied under that car to get to that dog, to anoint that dog and pray for him. We had the healthiest cats and dogs in town. But that's been our simple faith, that God would do anything, and that we could ask Him, and He would do it. We've always believed in praying for traveling mercies, and we've always asked God to be with us when we travel. This day was no exception. This mother of mine on that morning, she said, "Norman, bring me the Bible so we can pray for your trip." I went and got the Bible, and our custom is to open the Bible and place our hands upon the Word as we pray. So she began to pray that God would give me a safe journey there and a safe journey back. And we always believe in praying specifically. I don't want a one-way trip. I want to get back home too, you know. So it's a specific prayer. And again, this day was known, this was not unusual, and I tell you this part of the story because it plays such an important part at the time of the crash. But as she began to pray that day, she began to cry. And it was the first time in my life I had ever seen my mother cry. She's just not a weeper. She's not that kind of person. She's raised four kids, and you don't raise four kids today without crying, so I'm sure she has shed many tears, but if so, it's always in the privacy of her own room. I had never seen her cry before. And of course, that day, as she began to weep, I was startled by this. She said she didn't have a premonition. She just simply felt an unusual burden as she prayed that day. She was weeping so bitterly that I had to put my arms around her and conclude the prayer. And I asked God to be with her until I got home. She was going to be alone. My partner arrived, and we went to the Los Angeles International Airport. We went to the Pan American Terminal to the clerks to check in. As we walked away from the counter after being checked in, we compared notes and found that we were not seated together. And this disturbed us because we had common business interests. We had decided we wanted to take advantage of that long flying time. So we went back to the counters to ask them to change our seats so we could be together. They said that they couldn't, that the plane was full, that there was no way. I felt that if they really wanted to change my seat, that they could and they should, and I thought they were being obnoxious and obstinate, and I told them so. But it didn't work. They stuck to their guns anyhow. And now I can see why. I can see God's hand in this. Because if I had been seated anywhere else, I wouldn't be here talking to you tonight. Because the people in front of me, on both sides of me, and behind me died. They all burned to death, and I lived, and I didn't have a burn. God had me where He wanted me. And I've learned a valuable lesson in this, that it isn't what Norm Williams wants in life, it's what God knows Norm Williams should have that counts. I hope this old boy has finally learned that lesson. I even argued with them. And yet God knew. And usually, you know, airlines will try to cooperate with you. They'll bend over backwards to cooperate with you, but not that day. God had a firm no, and He meant no. And I've always known that God loved me. There's never been any question in my mind about that. But I didn't know that He loved me so much that He was actually concerned about where I was seated on a 747. And that's how much He loves us. That is exactly how much He cares. He really is our loving Father. We went to the gate. There were 418 people waiting to get on our plane, and that's a lot of people to get on one plane. There probably were approximately 550 people standing around the gate. There were people there seeing other people off. I can't help but compare the difference as to the arriving back in California. When we came back to California aboard a Army hospital plane, we landed at El Toro Marine Base, and there were ambulances waiting for us there, and there were only 23 of us left to get off the plane. It's such a contrast that it bears mentioning. We finally took off for New York. We landed in New York and remained there for an hour and a half. We took on new fuel, refueled there. We took on a new crew. We took on 14 new passengers that had advanced reservations. Finally, the hour and a half passed, and we took off across the Atlantic Ocean. When we were about 15 minutes out of the Canary Islands, our pilot came on the air, and he said we weren't going to be able to land in Las Palmas as scheduled, because there was a plane on the runway with mechanical problems. He came back on the air in just a few moments, and he said, "This is not true." He said, rather than there being a plane on the runway with mechanical problems, there had been a terrorist bombing at that airport, and there was a threat of a second bomb, and consequently all incoming traffic was being diverted to another island, an island 50 miles away, an island called Tenerife. And that's the name of the book, Terror at Tenerife, the name of the island. None of us had ever heard of it. We didn't know where it was. We didn't know who it belonged to, how far away it was, or anything else. But we were soon to find out. We found out it was part of the Canary Islands, and that the Canary Islands are part of Spain and have been for the last 500 years. As we circled over the island of Tenerife, we were made aware of how very small that island actually is. It's only 52 miles long and 18 miles wide, and there are over 700,000 people living on that one island, extremely crowded. One of the most magnificent islands I've ever seen. If you ever have a chance to go, I highly recommend it. It's so beautiful, a very popular resort area in Europe. But it's so small and so crowded. The airport there is equally as crowded. It only has one runway. It certainly was not built with the idea of receiving the type of traffic it was going to receive that day. As we were landing there, it seemed to me like it was all the pilot could do to bring that huge 747 to a stop. It just seemed to me like he didn't have enough runway. And later, as I was able to step off the plane and see the situation, I understood why, because prior to our landing there, they had already brought in 6 jumbo jets. We were number 7. And then as I looked behind our plane, there were 11 more jets that they had brought into that small airport with only one runway. It was a sea of humanity. I've never seen so many people congregated in one area in my life. Everywhere you looked was people, just wall-to-wall people, and they told us that because of the extreme crowded conditions, that we would not be permitted to leave the plane, that we would have to stay on the plane and wait. And that's what we did. We sat there for 4 solid hours, just waiting and waiting and waiting. Ironically, the 747 that was standing right next to us was the KLM 747 out of Holland, with which we would later collide. We stood side by side for 4 solid hours waiting for our date with destiny. They would allow us to step off the plane and stand around the steps on the ground, but we couldn't leave the immediate area of the plane. And on one occasion, as I did this, I was made aware of a tremendous mountain right by the runway. And it was an awesome thing. We're used to mountains here, but this one was so different. And I stood and I studied it, and finally I was made to realize that it wasn't just an ordinary mountain, but actually it's a volcano over 12,000 feet high, right by that runway. Many of the people of the island are thoroughly convinced that Satan resides in that volcano, because most of their adverse weather and most of their problems on the island seems to center right around that volcano. In the 20 years that the airport has been right beside that volcano, they have had 6 major air disasters there. And with this current accident, it brings the total fatalities to over 1,000 people that have died right there at the base of that volcano. So you can understand why the people feel as they do. Centuries ago, they named the volcano the Peak of Hell. Not the current generation. This has been centuries back. And if you'll check your encyclopedias, you'll see that the legal name is the Peak of Hell. Of course, it's in Spanish. I was made aware of this tremendous cloud hovering over the top of that volcano, and I turned to a man standing next to me and I said, "Wouldn't it be just our luck for that cloud to descend down this mountain and sock us in this airport?" And within 15 minutes it began to do that, and within 30 minutes we were completely engulfed in the thickest fog I've ever seen in my life. When I was back there last week, that was one of the things I wanted to see. I wanted to see that volcano. I wanted to make sure that I had the right pictures in my mind, that I wasn't exaggerating or I hadn't built up false images of the things that were there. But I found it all to be very clear, and I was remembering very well. And I found out that this is a common occurrence, that this cloud hovers over this volcano, and practically daily this cloud descends and engulfs this airport in this shroud of fog. It was so thick you couldn't see across the runway, you could hardly see your hands in front of you. This was another threat to us. It was something else that would keep us away from our ship, which is only 50 miles away. And we were terribly disturbed about it. I can remember the anger of the crew as they saw this thing happening, because it was another thing to keep us from our ship. We were so exhausted. We had flown so far, and we had waited so long. We were just totally exhausted. They ran out of food, and they ran out of beverages, and they even ran out of peanuts. And when airplanes run out of peanuts, you've had it. You know, you're really in trouble when they run out of peanuts. So that was the situation we were in. I got back on the plane. I walked down the aisle to where my partner was standing, and we began talking again. But you know, after you're in one spot for 4 solid hours, pretty soon you run out of things to talk about. So you finally find yourself talking about very stimulating things. I found myself saying, "I wonder how long that guy over there has been bald, and I don't think this woman over here should wear those kind of clothes." You know, very intelligent, marvelous conversations like this. So finally I said, "Ted, I don't know what I'm doing on this airplane. In fact, I don't know what we're doing on this airplane." I said, "Here I thought we'd be cruising down the Mediterranean, getting a fabulous tan, eating marvelous food and relaxing." And I said, "So far I've spent one entire day on this dumb airplane at this dumb airport." And I said, "I've had it. I want to go home." I said, "Look down in the front of our section, there's a woman down there in a body cast." And I said, "Over here is another woman that has a cast on her left arm, and she has to keep it up in the air like this all the time." And I said, "Here comes that man again on 2 canes dragging his body." And I said, "I don't think I'm going to have much fun on this cruise." I said, "I really do want to go home." I said, "It reminds me of a movie I saw on television not too long ago, called The Ship of Fools." And he hadn't seen it, so I began telling him about it. It was about a cruise ship filled with people. They were taking off on this delightful cruise. They were merrymaking. They were happy because they were on this cruise. But the thing that they didn't realize was that they were all dead. They had already died, and they were sailing off into eternity. And I said that this is what this reminds me of, that these people are just sailing off into eternity. And I said it very lightly, but little did I know what I was saying, because in less than 10 minutes, almost all of those people would actually be dead and gone. I had no idea what I was saying. The last word that I said to my partner was eternity. The pilot came on the air again, and he said that the airport at Las Palmas had been reopened, and he asked us to sit down and put our seatbelts on because we were going to start taxiing. We were delighted with this. It wasn't quite 5 o'clock yet, and we only had 50 miles to go, and we felt if we left then, we'd get to our ship before dark, and we began to applaud, and we began to sing because we were so elated. But he came back on the air again, and he said that there would be a few moments delay because the KLM 747 standing right next to us, the pilot of that plane decided to refuel at Tenerife. He was not supposed to have refueled till he got to Las Palmas, but he decided to refuel there. He took on 21,000 gallons of jet fuel, and this added 144,000 pounds of weight to the plane. Those that are studying the crash now say that more than likely, if he had not added this fuel and added that extra weight, that in his last desperate attempt to rise over us, he could have made it. But that added weight, they feel, kept him down. Our pilot was so upset about this that he even asked the co-pilot to leave the plane and measure the distance between the two 747s to see if there was enough room for us to go around and take off first. The co-pilot came back and he said, "We're 11 feet short, just 11 feet. They had talked at one time of bringing the ship from Las Palmas over to Tenerife, only 50 miles to pick us up. And if they had done that, none of this would have happened. There are so many ifs in this story. In this book, there is an entire page of ifs. If we hadn't left Los Angeles an hour late, none of this would have happened. If they hadn't refueled there, none of this would have happened. If there was enough space for us to go around the other plane, none of this would have happened. If they had brought the ship over to pick us up, none of this would have happened. It just seemed like we really had a date with destiny. That it was a great, huge, gigantic jigsaw, and they were placing it piece by piece, and everything was falling right into the right place. It's so uncanny to look at something like this and just see how everything just seemed to fit right in, all through the whole thing right up to the final moment. It doesn't seem to me that it was maybe more than just a few moments before the refueling process had finished, and I saw the KLM plane taxi by my window. We had all remained in our seats with our seatbelts on. I had taken my pillow, and I lay my head on my pillow and closed my eyes to relax for those few miles of flying. And we began taxiing very slowly. We were taxiing slowly for two reasons. First of all, as I mentioned, the airport there only has one runway. And so as the KLM was taxiing out, we were moving slowly in order to give him enough time to get out to the end of the runway. He was to taxi out to the end of the runway, turn in a takeoff position, remain there while we taxied out the same runway to a certain ramp. And then we were to leave the runway, go on the ramp, and remain on the ramp while the KLM took off. And then we would proceed to the runway and take off ourselves. We were also moving slowly because of the dense fog. There was no ground radar at that airport. And once we began moving away from the tower, they had no visual control over us at all. The pilots couldn't see each other. They were just moving blindly along in this dense, dense fog. If it was here, they wouldn't even have allowed us to move. But over there, their laws are different, and you abide by their laws. As we began taxiing, we were going between 6 and 10 miles an hour. Normal taxiing speed is 20. All of a sudden, I felt an extreme violent jerking of our plane to the left, followed by a slumping sensation as if a wheel had gone into a ditch or something. Our pilot said as he was taxiing our 747 out the runway, he could see off in the far distance very vaguely and very dimly through the fog the headlights of the other plane. And of course he thought these headlights were stationary. And so he continued to proceed out the runway, and then all of a sudden, to his horror, he realized that these lights were not stationary, but that these headlights were coming towards us at a full takeoff speed of almost 200 miles an hour. And we were still on the runway. He tried desperately to get our 747 off of the runway onto the grass, and this was the violent jerking of the plane that I felt. Of course, we didn't make it. The KLM 747 continued to roar down that runway at this full takeoff speed of approximately 200 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, he broke through the fog. And as he broke through the fog, he saw us, and we were still there on the runway. He tried desperately to rise over us. The front of the plane, the nose of the plane, got over us, but the landing gear did not. And the landing gear of the KLM 747 came ripping through the Pan American 747. It sliced our plane in half, just like a hot butcher knife going through butter. It came ripping through the tourist section of the plane, the center of the plane where we were seated. I was just 8 rows back from where it cut through. The first class section, the front of the plane, fell forward away from the rest of the plane. It was cut in half. And so most of the survivors came from the first class section because as it fell forward, they were closer to the ground. They didn't have quite so far to fall, quite so far to jump. They also had a moment of grace without fire, which we did not have. Of course, upon impact, all of the 21,000 gallons of jet fuel released. And our plane was completely saturated with jet fuel. Not only the outside of the plane, but the inside of the plane as well. We were just drenched with jet fuel. Consequently, the slightest spark would create explosion after explosion after explosion. I have no idea how many explosions occurred before I got out, but there were many. I just don't remember. I don't remember one second without fire. Not a second. One moment I had my head on my pillow with my eyes closed. We had absolutely no warning. The next moment my eyes were open and I was surrounded by fire. People were burning to death all around me. Newscasters and TV newsmen and so forth that have interviewed me always ask the same question. What is the most vivid thing that you remember about this disaster? And of course, it has to be the people dying. When you see people dying and burning to death, their hair on fire, their clothing on fire, dying all around you, you don't forget it. You'll never forget it. They were bleeding terribly from the debris that was flying through the air, parts of planes, the parts of luggage racks, personal belongings. The heat was so horrible in there that it was a raging furnace. It was so horrible and so intense that there were moments that I felt that the flesh on my body would begin to curl off of the bones. It was just so hot. It was so hot in there that the metal of the plane, the aluminum of the plane became liquid. And that liquid metal was shooting through the air. And the moment that that liquid metal would strike our flesh or strike our clothing, it would solidify and bore itself into our skin. I was in the hospital over there for 3 days before we were transferred back here. And each day, several times a day, they would have to come in with a brush and brush the metal out of my bed as it was working its way out of my body. There are many miracles in this story that I'm going to share with you tonight. And one of the miracles is that I still have my eyes. I praise God that I can see. Because as that liquid metal was flying through the air, it could have very easily splashed into the eyes. I can remember the screams of people. I remember one man screaming, "My eyes are gone!" I can remember one lady screaming, "My leg is gone," and all of these screams and so forth. So I do praise God that I can see, that I have my eyes. I'll never forget the sound. The sights were bad. The sounds were equally as bad. The sounds of the metal exploding and grinding and crushing. The sounds of the roaring flames and the sounds of the people. Their screams for help. Their screams for their loved ones. Their screams in agony. And then I heard sounds that I wasn't prepared for. I heard and saw people burning to death cursing. And I wasn't prepared for that. I didn't know anyone would do that. I've done some studies since the crash, and I've read that the experts say that in moments of crises and moments of disaster, you are what you have programmed yourself in life to be. If in life you have programmed yourself to be a blasphemer, then you will blaspheme at a time like that. If in life you have programmed yourself to curse, then you will curse at a time like that. In the 747s, they carry what is called the little black box. And the little black box is a tape recorder which records all of the conversation that goes on in a cockpit, every bit of it. They found the little black box that belonged to the KLM 747. And the very last things recorded on that tape were the violent cursings of the KLM 747 pilot as he came ripping into our plane. The very last thing he said was taking God's name in vain. So you are what you're programmed to be. You respond accordingly in moments of disaster, in moments of crises. And I'm so grateful that I was programmed into God. Because I didn't curse. I didn't do anything but to breathe the name of Jesus. And he was there. Instantly there. It pays to be programmed into God. What we're doing right now is programming ourselves into the Father. And then in moments of crises and disaster, we immediately respond accordingly. We respond to him. We call upon him in our hour of need. And he is faithful to be there. The scripture says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It does not say, "I will never leave you or forsake you," except at the time of a jet crash. It doesn't say, "I will never leave you or forsake you," except upon your deathbed. It says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And he means just that. God means what he says. And if we would learn to take his word and accept it in the manner that it is said, we would be so much better off. We limit God because we will not accept his word as it is written. We rationalize. God really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We keep saying that, but he really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If anyone has changed over the centuries, man has changed, not God. We read the story in the Old Testament about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. I've heard that story all my life, and I believed it because it was in the Bible. But now I believe it more. George Otis calls me Shadrach now, and I even answer to that. But if the same God that we talk about put a protective shield around the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and caused the likeness of the Son of God to appear right in the furnace, then that same God will do the same thing today. If that God would bring those three Hebrew children out of the fiery furnace without the smell of smoke upon their garments, and if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then there's absolutely no reason why he can't do the same thing today. That same shield that protected Daniel in the lion's den was the same shield that was around me in that fiery furnace on that 747. That same shield that protected the children of Israel as they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground is the same shield that was around me on March 27, 1977. And it's the same shield that's around you in your hour of need, if you will allow it to be. I credit my survival to my faith. I credit my survival to prayer. And I credit my survival to the Word of God. And every one of you have those same ingredients at your fingertips. And in your hour of distress, and in that your hour of need, if you will apply those things, stand upon His Word, you'll find miracles taking place in your own lives, because He'll do the same for you as He's done for me. As I've gone around the country and around the world sharing this story, I have been thoroughly convinced that everyone within the sound of my voice, without exception, has either gone through their own personal jet crash, or they will go through their own personal jet crash, or they are going through their own personal jet crash. It's not always two 747s coming together. There's a lot of jet crashes, a lot of different kinds of jet crashes in life. There's the marital jet crash. There's a physical jet crash. There's a mental jet crash. There's a financial jet crash. There's a spiritual jet crash. On and on and on, all kinds of them. But this same God that was with me in this thing that I went through is also with you. And if I could walk away from that thing victoriously, out of a furnace of fire without a burn, so can you. It's just a matter of allowing God to work in our lives and not to limit Him. And I hasten to say that He loves you just as much as He loves me. And you contain the very ingredients that I feel saved my life. You contain them and you have them in your own grasp. All you have to do is to apply them. Don't limit God. Let Him do great works in your lives. That's what He wants to do. Everyone around me died. They burned to death. There were 114 people on that plane that couldn't be identified. They were burned beyond recognition, beyond all identification. They were buried in Westminster in a common grave. I attended the memorial service for the 114. The first thing that I saw when I arrived there were the 114 coffins lined in a straight row. And right next to the 114 coffins was one common grave, 75 feet long, waiting to house the 114. They gave us a list of names of the people being buried there that day, and I very hastily and hurriedly looked for the name of my partner, Ted Yunus, and I found it. He was one of those that could not be identified. I then looked for the names of a mother and daughter that were seated right next to me, and I found their names there too. They couldn't be identified. I looked for the names of a couple that I had met behind me from Newport Beach, California, and they were being buried there too. And suddenly I realized that not only did everyone around me die, burned to death, but they were actually burned beyond recognition. They couldn't even be identified. And yet God had delivered me from that thing without a burn of any kind. I didn't have a burn. I didn't have a singed hair. My clothing didn't even catch on fire. If you'll check this picture in Time magazine, you'll see that my clothing did not even burn. God was faithful. God answered prayer. God brought me out. When this thing happened and the explosions were occurring, all of a sudden I was to my feet. I don't remember standing up. I don't even remember undoing my seatbelt. I was to my feet just like that. The first thing I did was to turn immediately to this mother and daughter who were to my left. The mother was 86 years old. She was seated by the window. In the center seat was her 65-year-old daughter. And I was in the aisle seat. My partner was in the seat right in front of me. The mother and daughter were both crippled, and I had catered to them throughout the flight. And so, after I stood to my feet, the very first thing I did was to turn to the mother and daughter to see if I could do anything to help them, and they were already gone just that fast. They were both on the floor, under debris burning. I turned immediately then to the seat in front of me where my partner was, and there was another violent explosion that brought a great wall of fire sweeping through the cabin, followed by dense black smoke, and he was gone, just that fast. They were gone, all gone. All of a sudden, in that chaotic situation, in that inferno, in that raging furnace, something very wonderful happened to me. I've never been the type to use the term vision lightly. I'm just not that kind of person. To my knowledge, I've never seen a vision. But this was the nearest thing to a vision that I've ever seen. All of a sudden, in that situation, this prayer scene in my living room with my mother became a very living reality to me. All of a sudden, I saw her. I heard her prayer, I saw her tears, I saw her hands as they were resting upon the Word of God. Up to that moment, many confusing things were going on in my mind, which is natural in a moment like that. I can remember my first thought was, this isn't real, this isn't happening, this is not real. My very next reaction was, I've been through this before. I've been through this before. You know how you've gone into a room sometime, you felt like you've been there before, but you know you haven't. Well, this was a type thing going through my mind, confusing things. They say there were 55 people on that plane that simply sat in their seats like zombies, staring off into space with a glassy stare, and did nothing towards their survival. They didn't even undo their seatbelts. They just sat there and burned to death. Overcome with fear, overcome with confusion, overcome with shock. And as a result of all of this, I've been made to realize more than ever before that this is not God's will for His people. God is interested in the whole man and the whole woman, and that includes our minds. And Scripture tells us that our minds are kept in perfect peace if they are stayed upon Him. Our minds are kept in perfect peace if they are stayed upon Him. Consequently, fear is not of God. Confusion mentally is not of God. These things rob us from the will of God in our lives. We cannot be directed by the Holy Spirit in our hour of need if we are overcome with fear, if we are overcome with shock, if we are overcome with confusion. David said in the Psalms, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion." And I believe that's the way it is that God's children should walk. We need not be overcome with fear. We cannot afford fear. It robs us of the will of God. Fear is not faith. God responds to faith, not fear. Fear robs us of God's will. So we can't afford it. At this moment that this prayer scene with my mother became such a living reality in my mind, these confusing things left, and I began to feel a calmness and almost a boldness, a willingness to fight for my life. And immediately after this happened to me, the promises of God's Word began to flood my mind. My mind almost became a computer as the promises of God began to flow through my mind one after the other, just one after the other rapidly. Such promises as, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the God that will deliver you. Just scripture after scripture, promise after promise, rapidly going through my mind. And then portions of Scripture from Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, became a living reality. And I want to read them to you. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Now listen to this. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flames kindle upon thee. Oh, I listened and I heard it again, and the words came loud and clear. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flames kindle upon thee. Well, I can assure you, at that point, my shoulders went back and my head went high, because God told me I would not burn to death. Even though circumstances all around me told me I would, God's word said I wouldn't. And I began to stand upon that word and to claim it. And I found myself crying with a loud voice, as loud as I could. And this was not me. I'm just not that kind of person. I've always been the type that has... I've always believed in waiting before the Lord in quiet meditation. And I still do. I love it. I love to wait before the Lord with His word and allow Him to minister to me in silence. This is wonderful. But I'm not the same old guy that I was before. And I can assure you that if the situation demands audible prayer, this old boy will pray out loud. And if people don't like it, they can love it. I don't care. But I will respond accordingly. But I found myself all of a sudden crying out as loud as I could when God's word spoke to me and said, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither will the flame kindle upon thee. I began to cry out and I said, Father, in the name of Jesus and through His shed blood, I stand upon Your word. I stand upon Your word. I stand upon Your word. Over and over and over and over, I must have said it 1,000 times. As I began to battle my way through those flames, I stand upon Your word. 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 Just over and over and over and over and over again. And I knew I had every right to. I was a child of God. I'd been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And He had spoken His word to me, and I could stand upon it. I stand upon Your word. And in order to stand upon the word of God, you have to know what the word of God says. I can assure you that at a moment like that, there is no time to get out your Bible and say, well, what page is it on? It just doesn't work that way. It's now. Right now, that you familiarize yourself with what's in the Bible. I'm not saying that you have to memorize the Bible, but I am saying you have to spend some time with it. And you have to read some of the promises of God. You have to at least acquaint yourself with it. If you expect the Holy Spirit in your hour of need to reveal God's word to you, then you have to familiarize yourself enough with Scripture where they can bring it back to your memory. They're not going to bring something that's never been put there in the first place. So it's now that we familiarize ourselves with the promises of God. And then in our hour of need, the Holy Spirit is faithful and just to reveal to us the very promise that will serve our purpose at that hour. And then we can say, I stand upon Your word. Because it becomes the living Word of God. The living Word of God. At that moment, after claiming this, I felt a peace settle over me like I've never experienced in all of my life. I've been a Christian all my life. When I was only 7 years old, my mother and my father and my brother and I walked down the aisle and gave our hearts to Christ, and it's lasted all these years. We really got a good dose, and I recommend it highly. If I had it to do over, I'd do the same thing again, only more so. I'd get saved at 5 instead of 7. But anyway, it's been a wonderful walk with the Lord. But I have never experienced that type of peace before that settled over me. And as that peace settled over me, I knew that Jesus was with me. And whether I died or not, it made no difference. If I died, Jesus was with me. If I lived, Jesus was with me. It made no difference at that moment whether I lived or died. I know there were Christians on both of those planes that died. We didn't all live. Why some live and some die, I don't know. I can't answer that. The only thing I can say in my own case is that we did pray. We prayed specifically for a safe journey there and a safe journey home. And God does answer prayer. Prayer does change things. Scripture says, the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It does pay to pray. And that's all I can say about my own survival, is that we did pray. And I also know that God will be glorified in all things, and God needs a voice, and I would like to think that He saw in me a voice, if He spared my life to do exactly what I'm doing tonight, to share it with you, and to encourage you to have new faith, and to reach out in your own hour of need. That those Christians that were required to die at those moments, I'm thoroughly convinced, were experiencing the same peace, the same calm that I was. He really does give His angels charge over us. There really are ministering angels around us at all times, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. We really never are left alone. God's Word doesn't say that just because we become Christians that we are immune to all the perils of living. We have to go through life, and this includes the perils of living. But the difference is, in being a Christian, we don't go through these things alone. We don't have to go through them alone. We receive strength and help in our hour of need. And this is the difference, which makes it all worthwhile. Don't you agree with me? About that time, I saw a tremendous object coming towards me through the air at a very fast rate of speed. I knew I was going to be hit. There was no way I could avoid it. There was no place to duck. The object was very large. It appeared to be very hot. They say as the landing gear cut through our plane, it broke into a number of pieces. I'm assuming it was part of the landing gear. The lights had gone out. The only lights we had were the lights of the flames, and everything looked so strange and weird, it was difficult to identify objects, so I really don't know what it was. But as that thing came towards me, I had presence of mind to realize that if it hit me, I'd be pinned down. It was that large. So as that thing continued towards me, the only thing I could do is to just put my hands up to shield myself from it like this to break the sudden impact that I knew was coming. And so as that thing continued, of course it hit me, and it threw me back like this violently. But instead of succumbing to the thing, I found myself endued with a great strength, and all of a sudden I found myself shoving that thing as hard as I could. And as it hit me, and then as I shoved it back, I found myself saying, "In the name of Jesus!" And I don't know what happened to it. I don't know where it went or what it was, but it did not pin me down. Evidently, God helped me to divert that thing. Now, 10 months later, as I look back over the story, I feel that God actually allowed that object to come towards me because it caused me to look up. Up to that moment, I hadn't looked up. I was so engrossed with everything going on around me that I had not looked up. But as I looked up and put my hands up to shield myself from it, I saw a hole in the roof. There had been an explosion right above my head. And I knew there was a way out if I could get up there. If you've ever been on a 747, you know the ceilings are high. They're at least 10 feet high. But I remember seeing the hole, and I remember going through the hole clearly. But I have absolutely no recollection of how I got up to that hole. I call that my mini rapture. I just don't remember going up. When my mother and I were in Alberta, Canada, ministering a few weeks ago, we were in a coffee shop, and she said, "Norman, I have absolutely no scriptural backing for what I'm going to say, But she said, I would like to think that as you were fighting your way through those flames, and you were saying, I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word, I stand upon your word, that you were building a spiritual ladder to that hole. I said, I think I'll buy that. It wouldn't be the first spiritual ladder God ever built. He did it for Jacob, and there's no reason why he couldn't do it for Norman. But anyway, I remember going through the hole. I was pulling my body through. The metal was very jagged and very sharp like razors from the explosion. My hands were being shredded from the, just being sliced as I was pulling myself on that metal. When you're fighting for your survival, shredded hands mean nothing. A few fingers gone don't mean very much. You're fighting for your life, your most valuable possession. And they say you only have 90 seconds to do whatever you're going to do in a situation like that. That is the maximum. And I can also assure you that those 90 seconds are filled to overflowing with your fight for survival. There's no time then to pray a sinner's prayer. You don't even think about it. There's no time then to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. There's no time then to be filled with remorse because you haven't lived the kind of life you should live. If you're going to do anything about that, you do that now. If there's any way that anything that's standing in the way between you and God and perfect peace spiritually, now is the time to take care of that. Don't think you'll have time in disasters such as that because it doesn't even enter your mind. You're fighting to live. Well, as I was pulling myself through the hole, and after I got out, these two fingers were just dangling. They took me into surgery thinking that they would have to amputate the two fingers. At the last minute, they decided to put 40 stitches in them, and everything's okay. I can type and everything else. God took care of that, too. But as I was going through the hole, evidently I was able to hurl myself over the side of that plane. And when you're 52 and you weigh 260, it takes divine help to hurl yourself over anything. You don't do those things by yourself anymore. But anyway, as I was going through the hole and over the side, I was still saying, I stand upon your word. I stand upon your word. I went over the side and landed on the wing, and the wing was slippery from the fuel that was on it, and it was tilted. It was difficult to maintain any kind of balance. There were a group of eight people on the ground. Some of them were unconscious from the falls and the jumps. And other people were jumping out of the plane and landing on them and killing them in that manner. And so I tried to work my way away from that scene up the wing. And the engines were still going full blast. And every engine had fire raging in it. As the other plane crashed into our plane, it caused the floor of the cockpit to collapse, and all of the crew members fell down into the first-class section. There was no time to turn off the engines. I knew if I jumped too closely to them, I could be sucked in and killed that way, and I also knew that the wings were full of fuel, and explosions were still occurring. It would just be a matter of fractions of seconds before the whole thing would go. So you don't have much choice. Either you stay and burn or you jump. And so I found myself jumping, and they said I jumped 30 to 35 feet. I don't remember. I know it was a horribly long way down before I touched bottom. When I did land, the weight of my body went to my left foot, and the bones in my left foot were shattered, requiring surgery and crutches and the whole bit. But the only injuries I sustained were cut hands, a few cuts on the head from flying debris, and a broken foot. God had kept his word. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither will the flames kindle upon thee. I didn't have a burn anywhere, and my clothing didn't even catch on fire. Do you understand why I feel compelled to share this story? I know God didn't perform this miracle in my life just for Norman Williams' sake alone. God performs these things in the lives of his children in order for us to share them. In order for us to help to grow spiritually, to reach out in new faith to God for great things, and to let you know that God is still in business. He's still doing these marvelous things. And I hope you will grasp this. And not only grasp it, but that you will apply it in your own lives and not wait until you have to go through a 747 crash. I pray that you never have to experience anything like that. But be grateful that a message such as this is coming your way to encourage you to understand that there is nothing too hard for God to do, that God still saves souls, that God still heals bodies, that God still delivers us in our hours of need. If you will grasp this and apply it in your own lives, then I feel it's all worthwhile. I feel it's all worthwhile to go through something like that, to come and share it with you, to see you receive it. My time is almost gone. In fact, it is gone. But I do have two more things I want to share. And if any of you want to leave, it's okay. But I do feel I want to share these two things with you. I may never get back here again. You don't want me to leave you dangling, do you? I'd like to mention the love of the people of the Canary Islands. I've never seen anything like it. One of the things I wanted to do when I went back to the Canary Islands was to thank the people for their great love. And the doctors, as I was talking to them and expressing our thanks, they said, if it was the other way around, if the situation was reversed, you would do the same thing for us. And I would like to think we would. But I've never seen such love. As this crash occurred and the planes were exploding, people near the airport were running out on the field towards the explosions. And they were bringing blankets and clothing and water. They were trying to drag people away from the wreckage, and some of them even lost their lives doing so. Other people were driving their personal cars out on the fields to pick up the injured and the dying, trying to get them to hospitals. One young man put me in his car. And the island is so small, and the streets are so narrow and so crowded. And I know that fellow was going 80 miles an hour. And it was foggy, and it was raining, and the windshield wiper wouldn't work. And he was leaning out the window, and he was wiping the windshield with one hand, and he was blowing the horn with the other. And I found myself talking to Jesus again. I said, Father, do you mean to tell me that you saved me out of that disaster back there to let me die like this? I was thoroughly convinced they were out to get me that day. But we made it. As we came up in front of the hospital, we saw a line of about 2 blocks long. I said, what are they here for? He said, to give blood. Other people were getting out of their beds in the hospital and going home in order for us to have beds to lie in. This was the sort of thing that was taking place. When it came time for the survivors to leave the Canary Islands and return to the United States, the Pan American officials, the insurance underwriters, went down to the administrative personnel of the hospitals to settle the bill, and they were told that we owed them nothing, that they wouldn't take 1 cent for anything, not even from the insurance companies. That's really love, isn't it? I could hardly wait to get back to thank them. I failed to mention that as I got off of this plane, and as I landed on the ground, I immediately began to praise God for my survival. And I began to hobble away from the wreckage. I got about 50 feet away from the wreckage. I turned to look back to see what I could see, to see if I could spot my partner. I thought, surely, if I lived, he must have. He was only 36. He was trim. He was athletic. And I thought, surely, if I got out, he got out. But I saw no one. I could see the KLM plane 150 yards down the runway violently exploding. There were 250 passengers on that plane, including 48 children, and they all died. There wasn't one survivor. On our plane, there were 418 people, including the crew, and they all died except 70 of us. Today, there are only 60 of us still living, and a lot of them are in very critical condition, not only receiving skin grafts, but some of them have had nervous breakdowns. One young woman who received no injuries at all in the crash has lost her mind completely. And so here again, I praise God for the miracle of my mind, that my mind has remained clear, that I have not been troubled emotionally, and I haven't even had bad dreams. And to me, that's a tremendous miracle. And I understand that if God would spare my life to have a voice and keep me from fire, I would not have much of a testimony if my mind was gone. I couldn't glorify God. And so I still have my mind to glorify Him, to lift Him up, and to praise Him, and to thank Him, and to adore Him. And that's what I'm doing. As I lay in the hospital bed, The only thing on my wall was a crucifix. And I found myself studying that crucifix, and I found myself reliving Calvary all over again, and how I worshiped God for Calvary, because I realized that it was through the death of His Son that all of these things were happening to me. It was just through His death on Calvary that I was entitled to the marvelous things that were happening to me. So I praise God for Calvary. I praise God for His Son, His only begotten Son. As people would come into my room, I found myself saying over and over again, I feel like I've been born again. I feel like I've been born again for the third time. And I just said it over and over and over again. I know they didn't know what I was talking about because they speak Spanish. But two or three of the nurses knew something spiritual was happening to me. And as I would say, I feel like I've been born again, they would have tears streaming down their face, and they would cross themselves, and they would look over towards the cross, the crucifix, and they would say, Gloria a Dios, Gloria a Dios, glory to God, glory to God. When I got back to the States, whoever would listen to me, and quite a few who wouldn't, I kept saying over and over again, I feel like I've been born again. Not too many weeks ago, I'd been invited to share my testimony on the 700 Club. And I told the interviewer there that I felt like I had been born again. When all of a sudden it dawned on me, I don't know why it hadn't before, but all of a sudden I realized that all of the time I'd been in the hospital in the Canary Islands, they had had me in the maternity ward. I guess God really wanted me to know I was being born again. When I got back to the Canary Islands last week, the very first thing I wanted to see when I got to the hospital, I said, take me to the maternity ward. Because in these rooms where the mothers and the babies were, they had a kind of a crib on a turnstile. And whenever the mother wanted to see her baby, all she had to do is to turn that crib and it would bring the baby to her. Otherwise, it was kind of in a nursery area where the nurses could tend to it. So there were two nurses each morning as they would come into my room. They would come over and they would turn the cradle towards me so I could see my imaginary baby. And they kept telling me how beautiful my baby actually was. And so God was really doing a great work in my life. I really was being transformed. I really was being born again. Hallelujah. Oh, what a wonderful experience, and how great it is to feel brand new at 52. I recommend it, and I found out that it is not necessary to wither up and blow away spiritually just because you pass 50. It isn't the complacent, the indifferent individual that wins men and women to Jesus Christ, but it's the person that retains the joy of salvation, allows it to radiate through their countenance, that draws men and women to Christ because they want what you have. And if we will allow this to remain in our lives and be alive spiritually for as long as we live, we will find that we will have souls to lay at the Master's feet because people will follow. Hallelujah. The people at home were going through torture, not knowing whether we were alive or dead. It was 12 hours before I could get a call through to my family. Two prayers that I prayed as I was in the hospital over there were these. I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, don't let my mother be alone when she hears about this crash. Don't let her be by herself. And I said, Father, when she does hear about the crash, allow your Holy Spirit to minister to her and be her comforter. That is His ministry, you know. When Jesus went away, He said, I will send you a comforter. And God answered both prayers. My sister and her husband, who live in Cerritos, were the first to hear about the crash. They made their way to my home just as rapidly as they could get there. They knocked on the door. My mother answered. She could tell by the looks on their faces that something horrible had happened. She inquired as to what it was, and in so doing, she said, is it Norman? And my sister said, yes, there's been a crash. My brother-in-law got on one side of my mother, and my sister got on the other side of her and took her by the arms, expecting the worst. thinking she'd have a stroke or a heart attack or go into hysterics or something. But she didn't have a stroke, and she didn't have a heart attack. She didn't even go into hysterics. You know what she said? She said, "Bring me my Bible. Hurry and bring me the Word of God. Bring me the Word of God." So they ran and they got the same Bible that we had prayed over before we left home, before I left home. They took it in the living room and they opened it and they put it on the coffee table. They turned on the radio to station KFWB, where the announcer was giving the names of the survivors one by one, one by one. And this family of mine entered into what we call prayer warfare. They entered into what we call intercessory prayer. They entered into what we call filling the gap for someone who cannot pray for themselves. One of the most tremendous ministries that every born-again child of God can enter into is the ministry of prayer. It doesn't require a special talent. Almost every one of us, in fact every one of us, do have someone that we know, either parents or children or loved ones or workers or colleagues or whatever, that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Therefore, it becomes our responsibility as children of God to lift these people up and to fill the gap for them and say, "Father, I'll not let you go until you save their souls." Almost all of us know someone that's too sick to pray for themselves. They're just too sick. Then it becomes our responsibility to fill the gap for them and pray for them. And if we don't do this, then we are failing God. I'm glad, so glad, that I had a family that knew how to pray. And not only did they know how to pray, but they were willing to pray for me. Fill the gap for me when I couldn't pray for myself. And as that announcer was calling the names one by one over KFWB, the names of the survivors, my mother began to pray with a loud voice, and she began saying, "Father, in the name of Jesus, let Norman Williams' name come over that radio. Let Norman Williams' name come over that radio." Just over and over and over again. And of course, Norman Williams' name is always the last one on the alphabet. You have to go through the whole bit before you get to Williams. But all of a sudden, the announcer said, "And Norman Williams of Palos Verdes, California, is a survivor." And they said all heaven broke loose in that living room. They began to shout, and they began to sing, and they began to pray, and they began to praise. They began to cry. They even began to dance in the Spirit as they were worshiping God, because He had performed another miracle in our lives. They said they had an old-fashioned camp meeting right in that living room as they worshiped and adored Him and praised Him. In all the years that we have served God, we have seen so many, many wonderful answers to prayer. It would take all night, yes, it would take another book, to tell you all that Jesus has done for us. He has provided food when we needed it. He's provided coal when we needed it. He's provided healing for our bodies when we needed it. He gave us salvation for our souls when we needed it. He's delivered us in our hour of need when we've needed it. And He's also given us the assurance of eternity with Him. Oh, how wonderful this is. What wealthy kids we actually are, to think that we belong to a Heavenly Father such as that. Let me assure you that you could never convince me that my God is dead. I don't even want you to try. And you certainly couldn't convince me that God doesn't answer prayer. I know He does. And I most assuredly know that God loves me. And I'm equally assured that if He loves me that much, He loves you that much too. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your presence tonight. I thank you, Father, for the attentiveness of these people, and I pray that this message will find a lodging place in their hearts, in their minds, and in their souls, and that it will minister to them, Father, in their hour of need, and those that are experiencing their own jet crashes, Father. Help them to understand that you stand ready to help them even as you help me. I pray that they will use the ingredients that you have given them. Help them to pray. Help them to stand upon your word. Help them to have faith, O God, in their hour of need, and whatever it is, perform miracles. And Father, if there's anyone here that has not found Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that you'll help them to understand that salvation is not a complex thing. You've made it very simple for man to become a Christian, to have eternal life. Your scripture says simply, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Even a child can understand that. And if they know you not as their Savior this evening, I pray that they will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, to simply believe in Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I always want to pray a sinner's prayer. And I will be praying this prayer in just a moment, and I would like to include you in it. If you would like for me to, if you'll slip your hand up quickly and put it down again, I'll include you in this prayer as I pray. Yes, thank you for your hands. Thank you. Yes, thank you very much. This is a sincere moment between you and God. And I feel that it's no happenstance that you're here tonight to hear this. I feel that God has ministered to you. So don't be shy. If you want me to include you in this prayer, raise your hand and put it down quickly with these several that already have. Are there any more? As we pray this sinner's prayer, inwardly you pray it with me. The fact that you have raised your hand indicates to me that you believe in Jesus Christ. And the scripture says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that beautiful? How many of the rest of you will slip up your hand and say, Brother Norm, pray for me. I want all that God has for me. We bow. We sincerely ask your forgiveness. Father, we do believe in Jesus Christ. And you've said in your glorious word that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And so now, Father, we have asked your forgiveness of our sins. And now we are receiving salvation. And we praise you for saving our souls. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And I pray in Jesus' name that everyone who is experiencing this beautiful experience at this moment will have strength from you day by day, that your loving arms will be kept around them, that you'll lift them above every shadow, that you'll give them every blessing, that you'll keep them from temptation and harm, and let their lives be new lives in Christ Jesus. We ask this in your name. And all that have raised their hands for a closer walk with you, I pray that you'll grant this request, that you'll draw us closer to you, make us more and more the children you would have us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.